In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed he is risen.
Christos voskrese.
Christos anesti.
We continue in so many languages. It's wonderful to greet one another with that greeting of victory, that Christ is risen. This is the greatest victory that could ever possibly be. The victory of good over evil, light over darkness, life over death. And we celebrate it so highly in the Orthodox Church. Just this past week, we had what was called Bright Week. Every day was like Pascha. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Every single day was one great Pascha. And then for 40 days, we celebrate the Resurrection. Every Sunday of the year is a commemoration of the Resurrection. And really, every time we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember his great victory. When we think about victory, the greatness of the victory depends upon the greatness of the adversary, the opponent, the enemy. And if we want to understand the full joy of the feast, we have to understand the fullness of sorrow that was facing us. I want to share with you a quick summary of these existential problems that were facing us. And these were problems that we spoke about during the Great Lent, so we could prepare to celebrate this great triumphal victory. We face sin and death, the futility of our own self-preservation, the broken relationships among men and with God himself, the disillusionment of the human person, and our destiny in Hades. We face the fact that all the wisest, most powerful, the wealthy, the gifted, the hardest working, all the best of mankind could not overcome the prince of the world, because they all live by his commandments of self-love. And we face the acknowledgement that we too were in this boat. In a sense, we too were aboard this Titanic, where we spent our lives rearranging the deck chairs, when ultimately we faced death and corruption. This is what the great enemy of mankind was and is. I want to share with you Elder Sophroni's advice to the Christian when contemplating these things. Listen to what he says. He says, "Stand at the brink of despair, and when you see that you cannot bear it anymore, draw back a little and have a cup of tea." It's kind of humorous. He's from the UK. Have a cup of tea means relax or chill out or chillax, or however you want to say it. Be of good cheer is the biblical way to say it, because Christ has overcome the world. He has triumphed over all of these things. This is what we celebrate, the deliverance from our greatest enemies and adversaries. And we sang on Holy Pascha night, "It is the day of resurrection. Let us be illumined by the feast. Pascha, the Pascha of the Lord, from death unto life and from earth unto heaven, has Christ our God led us, singing the song of victory, Christ is risen from the dead." What joy, what peace, what life. And we know that this comes ultimately from the love of God for us. We are his people. He called us into being, not for eternal damnation, but for eternal bliss with him and with one another in his kingdom. This is our destiny in Christ. And we know that for us to fulfill our destiny, we have to follow the Lord who leads us there by keeping his commandments. In his final week, he gave a new commandment to the disciples. What was that new commandment? That you love each other even as I have loved you. That you love each other even as I have loved you. No greater love can a man have than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. This is the new commandment, because this is newness of life. This is life more abundant. To be filled with this God of love. This is the love that conquers death. And it conquers also the cause of death, which is self-love. Today is New Sunday. It's Thomas Sunday, New Sunday, because everything is different through the resurrection. All of our enemies are put underfoot, and we stand, upheld by this love of God that abides within us. This is called Thomas Sunday because we remember the Apostle Thomas and his doubts. He wasn't with the assembled disciples on that first day of the resurrection when the Lord came and appeared to them and showed them his hands and his side, and the other disciples believed. Thomas wasn't there, but he showed up the next Sunday. And this time the Lord comes and he says, Thomas, put your finger into my hands and your hand into my side, and don't be faithless, but believe. And Thomas sees the evidence of the resurrection, the risen body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he cries out, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Because no one else could conquer death but the Lord and God. Now this evidence that the apostles saw was bolstered because the law and the prophets had spoken about the coming of the Messiah, who would enter through suffering and death into the resurrection. The Lord opened the scriptures to Luke and Cleopas on the road to Emmaus, pointing out all of those things that spoke about how the Messiah would enter into his glory through suffering, but that he would be raised on that third day. Evidence. During those 40 days before the Lord ascended to heaven, he appeared many times to the disciples and to others. There are 12 appearances that were recorded in the scriptures, and St. John says, if everything were recorded, not even the world itself could contain all the books. But 12 appearances were recorded to the murdering women, to the apostles, individually and in groups, at one time to 500 brethren at once, 500 brethren at once, and even to the greatest persecutor of the church, to Saul. Christ appeared even to his enemies and changed them. But I want to share with you another form of evidence. And to do so, I'm going to share with you a quote from St. John Chrysostom, and then also some of the commentary of Archbishop Averke in this excellent book on the four Gospels. St. John Chrysostom talks about the foolish tale that the disciples had come and stolen the Lord out of the tomb while the soldiers were sleeping. Here's what he says. These words are completely improbable and have no basis in truth. How could the disciples steal him? These poor and simple people who did not even dare to show their faces after he was arrested. Was not the tomb sealed? Was not the entire area surrounded not only by soldiers but also by simple Jews? Were the guards not expecting exactly that to happen? Is that not why they were placed there? Would they not have taken special care not to fall asleep on that watch? And what would be the point of stealing his body in order to make up a story about his resurrection? How could people who lived in hiding make up such a story? How would they have removed the heavy stone? How would no one have seen this in such a populous place right outside the city? And then Archbishop Averke continues. He says, all of the interpreters of the Gospels agree that all the efforts of the Sanhedrin to guard the body of Jesus Christ as fully as possible in the tomb ended up being the best possible proof of the truth of the resurrection, despite their opposite intentions. After all, grave robbery was completely unknown to the Jews, who were afraid of defiling themselves by touching a dead body. And how could it be that professional soldiers all fell asleep in such an amazing deep sleep on the third day, the exact day that they were expecting the disciples to come? And their sleep needed to be extraordinarily deep if they did not even hear how a huge stone could be rolled away from the tomb. And even if they decided to sleep, which is completely improbable for a Roman soldier, they would, of course, have fallen asleep in front of the entrance of the tomb to make it impossible to roll away the stone without crushing their sleeping bodies. But the most improbable part of the story is how the frightened disciples, who all fled when Christ was taken, could suddenly decide to attempt such a pointless theft, which would give them absolutely no benefit, with immense dangers outweighing any possible good. This was the invention of the hateful Jews, who stubbornly refused to believe in the truth of Christ's resurrection, even though it was evidenced. And yet they only managed to confirm the great truth of Christianity. The truth was confirmed by those who didn't want to see it, who did everything in their power to make sure that it couldn't happen. And it wasn't just the Jews, but it was the Romans, who many consider to be, if not the greatest, one of the greatest empires that ever ruled the earth. It is evidence confirmed by the enemies of Christ. And yet the Lord says so wonderfully to Thomas and to us, "Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." Believe what? In the resurrection? Certainly. But believe even more in the God of the resurrection and what he tells us. His commandments. And what commandment especially? But that new commandment. To love even as he has loved. To believe this. Because this is the commandment of eternal life. This is what defeats sin, death, and the devil. The Lord says when he's lifted up, speaking about the cross, he will draw all men to himself. And he says to the Jews, this is when they'll know that I am he, that he is God. Not at the resurrection, but at the cross. Because it's at the cross that the love of God is revealed. This perfect love. And it's this love that draws us to him. You know, when Thomas sought to touch the Lord, he was looking for this evidence. And there's the temptation for us to want to be able to see the risen Lord, to touch him, to confirm it with our hands. And that if we had this evidence, that maybe we would believe him more. We would follow his commandments, even this new commandment, which is so difficult. We would put it into practice. We would truly be his disciples. And the world would come to believe. But we don't have that, because what we have is a greater opportunity, and that's to reach out and to touch the love that led to those wounds, to touch the God of love, and to be changed by that touch, by that love. This is what's open to us as Christians. This is the confirmation of not just the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, the fact that God loves us so much that he would resurrect us, but this is the confirmation of our ascent into heaven to an experience of that kingdom of love that we can share in God's self-sacrificial love, that can come and well up within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That we can actually love as Christ loves. That we can lay down our lives for others. And this is the love that will confirm our discipleship to the Lord. This is how the world will know that the Father loves him, he loves the Father, and that love that is shared in the Godhead likewise extends to the human race. That we can abide in that love. That the world may believe. Christianity spread Yes, by this evidence. It was overwhelming. The preponderance of evidence was on the side of the resurrection. And the disciples knew it so well that they were willing to die. They signed their gospel, this good news of the resurrection, in their blood. Who would sign a lie in their blood? No one. This is the love that changes the world. It was said of the early Christians by people in the Roman Empire. They said, look at these Christians. See how they love one another. See how they love one another. It was the same love that was seen on the cross that we received by grace. It was seen in the church. And that love was not just for church people. That love was even for the enemies of the church. When Christians were martyred, they prayed for their persecutors. Like the Lord on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Like St. Stephen. Lay not this sin to their charge, Lord. They prayed for their enemies because, as the Lord told them, they loved their enemies. As he loved his enemies. This is greater than any evidence, although there is so much. I'll close with maybe wrapping up an analogy that I mentioned earlier about the Titanic. You know, the temptation is when we start to understand what the Christian faith is all about, the temptation is to wait a little bit until we actually fully practice it, until we fully live it. Kind of, if we can, have the best of both worlds. We'll lay down our life, but not yet, later. Later we'll do this. It's almost as if we're on the Titanic. We know it leads nowhere. The worldly life leads nowhere. There is this great iceberg that's coming. And we say, well, let's enjoy the dancing and the singing, and the entertainment. Let's have a good time for a little while. We'll get off before the iceberg hits. We'll be the first in the lifeboats. Why can't we have the best of both worlds? But the problem is, when we go to get on that lifeboat, then we realize it doesn't float. Because we're weighing it down with our own self-love. You see, entrance into the kingdom is about moving from self-love to self-sacrificial love. That is the only way. And we can't cheat God. We can't lie to ourselves, to one another, to the world. We can't live like the world, being not only in it, but also being of it. It doesn't work. Love has to be a self-offering. Love has to be worth dying for. And worth dying for even if there were no resurrection. Think about that. This glory, this love, it is so beautiful and so worthy that it would be worth dying for even if there were no bodily resurrection. Think about the Lord on the cross. What does he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's on the cross. He's dying for this love. And he experiences the full measure of the cross, hopelessness. And yet he goes through it anyway. Why? Because the love is worth it, even if there's no resurrection. And yet there's so much evidence that there is. This is what it means when the Lord tramples down death by death. Love tramples down death by death. And love raises from the dead to newness of life. When the Lord appeared to his disciples and to Thomas, what would it have been like if Thomas said, Lord, I believe, you're my Lord and my God, but I'm not ready to be your apostle just yet. I'm still a young man. Still got a life to live. Come back 10, 20 years. Then I'll be able to preach your kingdom and this love. Then I'll be able to die for you when I'm near my death anyway. We can't do this, brothers and sisters. We have to be ready now. Now life can be seized. Now we can have this love, this kingdom, if we reach out and touch the Lord and share in His love. He breathed on them, He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me to bring this love into the world, so I have sent you." Brothers and sisters, let us be people who receive the love of God, who rejoice in the greatest triumph ever, and who share this love and this triumph with the world. Christ is risen.
Indeed. Jesus.